Last time we got together, we looked, I believe, at the first point on this page, and I think we began to read one of the scriptures in the second point. And so let's read the text of the first point, and then the text of the second point, and then we'll read the scriptures. So, the hinge on which Arminianism and Calvinism turns is the law. They're both earth-centered and law-bound. That's where they're joined at the hip. Here are the two covenants which refute the entire foundation of covenant Calvinism. You remember when we looked at those scriptures, we saw real covenants, not these supposed or inferred covenants. And so on the next point here, let's open to Ephesians chapter 1, because I think that's where I terminated last time. Yes, I'm sure we did. And I think we read this, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3, but there was no commentary on it. So let's do that tonight. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all prudence and wisdom, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So let's read the text here on the second bullet point again before we begin to delve into the passage. The covenant Calvinist is virulently anti-dispensational and anti-amillennial. We'll talk about that in its due course. And this present age is claimed to be the millennial kingdom. That's preterism. And I cover that in a point that's down below here. Supposedly, it began in AD 70 with the spiritual return of Christ and the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem. This comes from confuting several different things from several different dispensations. Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, especially in Matthew, we have the Kingdom of Heaven parables. Now, we did a series on the Kingdom of Heaven parables some years back. And what do you remember dispensationally about the Kingdom of Heaven parables? First of all, who was included in the teaching that Christ did on the Kingdom of Heaven parables?
The Jews.
The Jews, absolutely. Absolutely. And so, what was this Kingdom of Heaven? The scripture mentions the Kingdom of Heaven and the Kingdom of God. Let's take the Kingdom of Heaven now into view. What was the Kingdom of Heaven?
Wasn't it the millennial reign?
Yes, absolutely, where Jesus Christ himself, the Lord God omnipotent, reigneth. Absolutely. And we learn several different things concerning that kingdom. Well, what covenant Calvinism does is try to purloin that from the Jews and say this applies to the church and this is the millennial kingdom, which is going to curse all sorts of wrinkles in understanding the scriptures. It's going to make a consistent hermeneutic of the scriptures impossible. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in its due time. So covenant Calvinism is anti-dispensational because they suppose what is being the basis of all things. And everything has to be enveloped in that. It was on the previous slide.
The law.
Yes, it was the law. That's true. But covenant Calvinism presupposes covenants. Remember we talked about the fact that because it's called covenant Calvinism, you would think that they're talking about covenants that are found in the scriptures, but they're not. Do you remember what covenants they were talking about?
There were a couple that they made up a little bit.
Yes.
The covenant of works and the covenant of grace, you
mean? Yes, absolutely. They said that Adam in the garden was under a covenant of works, and when he failed in that, then God had to substitute a covenant of grace in order to have any future dealings with human beings. Now, is there a place in the Bible where that actually is taught, that idea or that theme is taught? I know we rushed through it really fast.
We're not talking about the book
of James. No, we're not. We're talking about Romans chapter 11. Remember when we studied Romans chapter 11, we kind of entitled the chapter what?
What about the Jews?
Yeah, because Paul now wants people to know, he wants the church to know, that God has plans for the Jews. And what was the big thing there? Because they failed in a real covenant of works, which was the Sinaitic covenant. Because they failed in the Sinaitic covenant, what did God then do or will do in the future? He's put them away for now. Lo am I. That's
right,
true.
Right. I mean, put them away for now. I mean, but he's not done with them.
He's not done with them, but what's he going to have to do since they failed in the Mosaic and Sinaitic covenants, which are real covenants?
He needs some mercy. He needs some grace.
Yes, he had to substitute grace because he couldn't deal with the Jewish people anymore on the basis of the Sinaitic covenant because they broke the Sinaitic covenant. And because they broke it, he has temporarily put them away. But when he brings them back, it's going to be under grace. And then Israel receive its new covenant, which, by the way, is only for Israel. And so what we're trying to point out here is that covenant Calvinism and Arminianism too have to do with God's dealing with the earth. The Gentile nations are earthly, and they will be earthly in the new creation. The nation of Israel is earthly, and it will be earthly even through the millennial kingdom and into the ages of the ages. And so if you try to put the church in with that, then you fail to recognize the dispensational distinction here between the church and Israel, and that's going to lead to all sorts of flaws in trying to have a consistent understanding of the scriptures. It's like you take a piece of cloth and take one string that's loose in the piece of cloth, and if you pull on that, what happens to the whole of the cloth? The whole piece of cloth becomes distorted. And that's what happens if you tamper with one of the doctrines of the scripture, twist it and turn it. It's going to cause problem in understanding everything else because the Bible is a connected whole. It's not a bunch of just individual things, but it's a contiguous whole. And so let's go back now and look at this once again, because Paul now is pointing out to the church at Ephesus And again, once again, may I say that you really should understand Ephesians and Colossians. Now, Romans, of course, is the basis for all of Paul's epistles. But beyond that, Ephesians and Colossians have so much to say that's unique to the church. Has nothing to do with the nation of Israel because they've been put in abeyance for now because they broke the covenant that God made with them and then crucified their own Messiah. So, let's take a look at this a little bit closer. And it's Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning in verse number 3. So, right away, Paul points out some distinctions here. But let's read verse number 1, I guess, just to place ourselves. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not of the law, and by the will of God, not by the will of the rabbis, to the saints which are at Ephesus, the church, that called out assembly of born-again believers that gathered at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, by extension, all the rest of us who are born-again believers. And verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful opening to the epistle. But now to get into the meat of the verses that we just read. Verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, not them, us, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Where? In heavenly places in Christ. Israel is an earthly people with earthly promises. The church is a heavenly people with spiritual and heavenly promises. So immediately we have a distinction here. And you'll notice that verse number 3 now includes the fact that he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Our blessings are not material upon the earth. That's one of the problems with the model prayer that you find in the Synoptic Gospels. Give us this day our daily bread and protect us. That's all well and good for Israel because their place is upon the earth. God is our Father. He's our guardian. He's the one that's promised to take care of us. And his care has no connection with the nation of Israel, but rather it arises out of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 4. Notice verse number 3 ends with a colon. And then into verse number 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Let's take that clause first. Could you apply this to Israel? There's a sense in which you could.
You're talking about the first part of verse 4?
Yes. There's a sense in which you could, but when you get into the personal particulars here, you can't. This is something that is personal between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. To what purpose? That would be a logical question. For what purpose did he choose us? Well, we're told after the comma here that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's beautiful. How can we be without blame? Yes, it's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ who has become the propitiation, the payment in full, not the covering of our sins. So right here is another distinction between the church and Israel. Verse number 5. Notice all the colons. This is a long, long sentence, but it's all connected together. having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Let's take that clause. Now, people talk about predestination and election. Calvinists love to talk about predestination and election. In which sense do they usually talk about predestination and election?
Salvation.
Salvation. But is that what this verse says? What was God's purpose? Well, he predestinated us unto the adoption of children. We have something else here. His relationship to us and our relationship to him is familial and it's personal. God has a family in the church. That's why Jesus told his disciples who had put their trust in him to regard God as their father, something that a Jew would never have thought to do because their relationship was impersonal and established by their law. So here's yet another difference. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Both Arminians and Calvinism make salvation a little bit dicey. It's almost like they always leave some doubt here. Because when you start bringing the law into Christianity, what's the ultimate club that God has to enforce the law? The wages of sin is death. If you step out of line, because God didn't really want to save you, he just did it as a face-saving measure for himself so he could appear righteous. Somebody would say, well, they never say that. By implication, they do. That's exactly what they're saying. No, God himself says it's according to the good pleasure. It makes him happy. He's so glad to confer salvation in Christ Jesus. It's the good pleasure of his will. It is the will of God that all men everywhere should be saved. It's not conditional. Anytime you drag in one scintilla of the law, you've made it conditional. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. This is something that a Christian should get straight in their heart right away as soon as they're saved. If you understand that God fully accepts you in Christ, are you going to worry about whether or not he's going to take your salvation back if you step out of line? There's eternal security in this. We're not accepted on the basis of what we do or who we are. We're accepted on the basis of who his son is. That changes everything. What does the law do? It puts everything on the basis of what you as an individual do and whether or not you perfectly keep the law. I'm drawing out distinctions here because these are not small matters. These are important things. And being wrong on any of these things is going to distort your entire view of what Christianity really is. Verse number 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Let's take the first clause once again. In whom we have redemption. What does that word redemption mean? It means to buy back or to purchase. When you buy something, would you put up with having encumbrances upon the thing that you bought? Actually, you do. Americans do this all the time without even thinking about it. You think you own your house? Just try not paying the taxes for a few years and you'll find out who really owns your house. Oh, well, at least I own my car. Have you thought this through? When a car comes from a manufacturer, what sort of documentation comes with it?
Title.
No. A warranty does come with it, but it has a certificate of origin. If you actually went to the manufacturer and bought the car, they would give you a certificate of origin. You take that certificate of origin down to the motor vehicle department, they take it and issue you a certificate of title for it. Who really owns the car? That's why they can charge you whatever sorts of taxes they jolly well please, because it's really their property. Would you like that sort of an encumbrance on your salvation? No. You'd be uncomfortable every day, wouldn't you? Maybe somebody changed the tax laws and I didn't get the message. Oops. Here comes the sheriff. This doesn't look good. You never have to worry about that in salvation because the price has been paid. We have redemption through his blood, comma, the forgiveness of sins. What does that word forgiveness mean? These words mean things.
To hold to no
account. Yes, you could say that. It's the giving that goes before. Forgive. He's able to forgive us of our sins because the price for it has been paid. Anybody that's paid off a house knows what this looks like. What do you get when you pay off the house? You get a release of the lien that was against the house by the mortgage company. The mortgage company relinquishes quit claims, any claim that they might have had to your property. So now the government owns it instead of the mortgage companies. You're so much better off.
The death tax company.
Yes. That doesn't work this way. We have forgiveness through his blood according to the riches of his grace. So it's by grace, and that's a wonderful thing. Verse number 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Do you realize that that book that you hold in your hand is the most sophisticated legal document on the planet? Yes, it is. God says exactly what he means, and he means exactly what he says. So be careful how we would want to change the definitions of words. Verse number 9, here's something else. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Well, there's a couple of clauses here we ought to look at. Having made known unto us, who is the us here? It's born again believers, which is why I backed up and read that second and first verse. This book of Ephesians applies by extension to all born-again believers. So what's he saying here? Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. What does the word mystery mean when you run into it in the scriptures? Good. Everybody's got an answer. I'm sure they're all right, too. Right? It means something that had previously been hidden but is now made open and manifest. It's a synonym of the word apocalypse, the last book in the Bible. Okay, so he's made known unto us things that he never made known unto the nation of Israel. These things that we saw in just this short passage of Scripture out of the book of Ephesians are things that he never shared with the children of Israel. He only shared these things with his church. They knew nothing of this. There's another distinction between the church and Israel. having been made known unto us the mystery of his will. Here is it according to his good pleasure again. Did he whisper it in your ear by the Holy Spirit and say, keep this to yourself, it's a secret, don't tell anybody? No, he says, I so thoroughly mean this that I want you to go out and shout it from the housetops.
What is baptism for if you're supposed to hide it?
Could you say that again, please?
What is baptism for if we're supposed to hide it? We're Christians.
Very good. That's an excellent observation. You know, that's also true of the Lord's table. Mm-hmm. It's a witness to people of the things that we believe. Absolutely. Okay, verse number 9 again. According to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, was there anything incumbent upon God to formulate and carry out the plan of salvation? No. He did it because he planned it, and he wanted to, and he accomplished it, and he wants us to know that. This isn't just some wild thought that crossed God's mind at some point. No. He deliberately planned it. Verse number 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. Let's parse this out for a moment, because somebody might be thinking, well, where does Israel fit in? Is there any commonality of purpose or fact between Israel and the church that ought to be taken into account? Well, I think this verse clearly stipulates that there is. And what is that? Yes, that's true, but that had nothing to do with us. Okay. Is there something that ties the church, us, together with some common denominator with the nation of Israel?
Salvation. Salvation, isn't it?
Yeah, could you say it a little bit different way, more in terms of the Lord's table? It's the blood. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ that purchases salvation for Israel too. That's the point of contact that's being made here. By the shed blood of Jesus Christ, all Israel shall be saved in a single day. Because when he comes again, his visible return, not this mystical kingdom that covenant Calvinism talks about, but when he comes, the scripture says every eye shall see him. And they that pierced him, and they will mourn. They'll all put their faith and trust in Christ, and it's on the basis of his shed blood that God then gives to them the covenant, Israel's new covenant. It was purchased by the blood of Christ, just like our salvation was purchased by the blood of Christ. So it wouldn't quite be proper to say that there's no point of commonality. There is that one. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Do you notice how Paul keeps giving reassurance after reassurance as we're reading through this passage of Scripture? What a wonderful thing that we have, that our confidence is established and bolstered by what we're reading just in this short section of this one book. So he comes back to this theme again. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, does Israel have an inheritance? Where is it? On the earth. Do we have an inheritance? Oh, yeah. In heaven, absolutely. There's a clear distinction here that's made. And once again, was it just some thought that happened to cross God's mind one day? Oh, wouldn't it be nice if I... and fill in the blanks. No. All of these things were done after the council. He thought it out. And by the way, that word council means what? He conferred with somebody else. Who was it? Yes, absolutely. The everlasting covenant that was ratified before the world ever began. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that this morning in the Sunday school class, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all active in the resurrection of Christ. Verse number 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. What a wonderful place we hold in this whole scheme. We're according to the praise of His glory. If you go to Romans chapter 8, you read something that at first blush seems stupendous. The entire creation is on hold, waiting for a certain event. And when it happens, the entire creation is going to burst forth in song. And what is that event? Yeah, but who comes with Him? Yeah, that's when He gets to present us before all of the creation, showing forth His glory in us. That's an amazing thing. What did Jesus say when the Pharisees told Him, well, you need to tell these disciples out here to stop that blasphemy? They're saying to you, Hosanna in the highest, they're worshiping you like you were God.
Didn't he say, if they don't, then
the very rocks will cry out. These are things that we ought to be thinking about as Christians all the time. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Here's another great distinction between Israel and the church. Was Israel ever sealed with the Holy Spirit? No. Now the Holy Spirit was active in Old Testament times. The Holy Spirit came upon David. And David recognized the value of it in that he begged God not to take His Holy Spirit from him because of the Bathsheba incident. But those were exceptions.
It'd be hard to be an Arminian and read this verse.
Or a Calvinist, either one, for that matter. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What is a seal? It's a mark or a delineation of ownership.
This all goes back to verse 5, and we start talking about the adoption. Because then we hit the adoption, and then we go down further, and we talk about the inheritance.
Yes.
And the bloodline, you don't take that away. It's always there.
Mm-hmm. It's intrinsic.
My father is Doug Batchelor, and there's absolutely nothing I can do to erase that fact. I mean, I could put a bullet in his head. He's still my father.
Could I ask him if he feels the same way? Just kidding. But we can ask our Father if He feels the same way, and He does.
I'm just saying.
Yes. That's a wonderful observation.
The DNA is in us.
Mm-hmm.
And now our DNA is in us because it's Jesus Christ.
We have a spiritual DNA that transcends that physical double helix. Okay. Verse number 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Man, a lot is being said here. Let's parse this out. which is the earnest of our inheritance. What's an earnest?
It's the amount agreed upon.
It is an amount that's agreed upon. But it's more than that.
To let people know how serious you are.
Yes. It's a declaration of intent. And it has legal ramifications. Which is the earnest of our inheritance, and now we're back to the inheritance again, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, there's a lot in there. Would that apply to you and I today in some fashion?
Yes. Didn't we just talk about redemption earlier?
Mm-hmm, we did.
Redemption through his blood?
Mm-hmm.
So it seems like if he's redeeming us, then that's the purchase that hasn't been redeemed all the way yet. In other words, there's still something to come in our redemption process.
And what is it, pray tell? Where would you find it in the scriptures?
Redemption of the body, I think.
That's part of it.
In other words, resurrection.
Okay, that's connected with it.
But we have to believe in faith.
Yes, that's a presupposition, though, of course. That's only for the faithful. Is there something in the book of Revelation, like, for example, where John weeps? Yes. And no man could be found that could open the book. And I wept much. John must have understood there was something in that book that was pretty important. And some pretty wild things start to happen when those seals begin to be unloosed, and there's seven of them. So what actually could you call that book that John's weeping over, that behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah prevails to take the book and to begin to open the seals? What is that book? It's included in that.
I thought that one was a title deed.
It is. The title deed to what?
To Israel. To the land of Israel.
Not just Israel, because John is not an Israelite at the time that he's weeping here. Pardon?
Well, he is.
It's because he's been born again. His Jewishness is only in his flesh.
When,
yes, except that there are three classes of people, the scripture says, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And so the Church of God is made up out of those who had formerly been Gentiles, and it's made up of those who had formerly been Jews, but they're now the blood-bought children of God.
So the Jews that become believers in Christ, part of the church, are then, do they give up their promise of an earthly kingdom, or do they just not care about it?
Well, the church never has an earthly kingdom.
No, but as Jews.
As Jews.
They
no,
did,
they're not giving it up.
They did, but when they become Christian believers now, part of the church, and not neither Jew nor Gentile, does that mean that they are... they don't care about that old promise anymore because they have a different, better promise?
No, they very much do care about it. The point of it is they don't actually have it. There was a transaction that took place in the Garden of Eden that we don't often think about, but it's extremely important. And it really doesn't have anything to do with us other than... we were the cause of it. What took place? Where's the real battle joined in the Garden of Eden?
The dominion of the earth? Is that what you're talking
about?
It's spiritual, but it's also physical. What happened in the Garden of Eden when Satan got Adam to disobey God? He actually became a usurper king. He actually is bearing rule over the earth. In his sphere of influence, I'm not saying that he is on no leash at all, but he's on a long leash. The leash is going to grow shorter, and then he's going to be destroyed. And so what happens is this usurper king, Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 20, if you care to read after it, when the Lord Jesus Christ receives that book, it's the title deed to the entire creation. He receives, he takes it back. He redeems it, implying that it was once his. It somehow got out of his grasp, and now he's buying it back, redeeming it by his blood. So Revelation chapter 5 is just a great place to read this.
Is that the physical earth, or does that include the inhabitants of the earth as well?
Oh yeah, the whole package. That's why John is weeping, because he realizes that even though we're born again believers, the earth is still in thraldom to this usurper, Satan. In fact, John feels it keenly because John had his Romans chapter 7 experience too. And he realizes that our old nature is our enemy. And Satan even has a way of reaching into us through that old nature. He has a connection, or we have a connection, whichever way you want to look at it. That is severed when Christ takes back the title deed to the earth. Yes.
He took him up and offered him the earth.
He did.
As part of the temptation, as if he had the authority to do that.
And he did. Christ never says you don't have the authority to do that.
That's what I was going to say. Christ didn't challenge that.
Yes, he did not, because Satan was stating a fact. By hook or by crook, he has the title. Now, you've probably heard in the news recently that there's some scammers that go about and by using public records transfer the title of your property into their name. They're crooks and scammers. But if you take it to court and you prove that you own it, what happens? They're forced to relinquish that title back into your hands because they got it by illicit means. Fraud trumps everything in law. So that's just a sort of an allegory here of what's going on. And so, once again, here in verse number 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, that title deed. Satan's claim is entirely erased. And by the way, when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, we'll not have the encumbrance of the flesh any longer. So that's a step towards what's going on here. But won't it be wonderful when we sing with all the creation, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Satan taken out of the picture. And so what was the exercise of the last half an hour or so? Is to show us that there's a delineation between Israel and the church, and we should never blur those lines. Because if we do that, we take the things that distinctively belong to us and give it to Israel, which they have no right to. They have no right to eat at the altar, as it's put in the book of Hebrews, that we have access to. And so, if you blur those lines, you're going to run into all kinds of problems further on down the road, like when you get to the book of Revelation. That's why they have such fanciful interpretations of the book of Revelation. If you want to find some really good fiction to read, read Arminian and Calvinist theology concerning eschatology, and you'll see. And I think that's about it for tonight, since I'm on your nickel now.
Can you define that $6 word, eschatology, please?
Yes. It's the idea that God owns everything and the prophets have spoken of it and the prophets have foretold all these things.
Okay.
according to what God has in mind and planned, as we just got done reading, and it will happen according to the counsel of His will. Absolutely. There's nothing to worry about. Because even when you read the book of Revelation, John weeping and then seeing the Lion of the tribe of Judah take the book and begin to open the seals one by one as he reclaims what is rightfully his, it's already a fait accompli. Isn't that fun? Yes.
You already said your own paradigm, so if this is too long a question, then let me know. We'll do it another time.
Oh, you can ask anything you want now, but you can shut the recording.